If you're here, if you're attending church regularly, if you've been part of a church for any amount of time, you know what church is all about. You know what the point of the church is. So this question, what is the point of the church, may feel a little bit odd or obvious, right? You know what it's all about. I always thought this was really obvious and clear, and I never found myself asking, and maybe you've never asked the question either, why did Christ create the church? It wasn't a question that came up for me. It seemed that nobody else was asking that question either. It's like we all know because we're here. But as I've been serving as a pastor for the last, 7 years, I've noticed that most everyone assumes they know what the church, point of the church is. It's a no-brainer. It's not even worth debating. And yet, they don't all agree. There's actually significant diversity in what that answer is, and it just kind of comes out in this kind of assumed way. So I've heard the following and many, many more. Church is all about relationships, our relationship to God and to each other. Church is a dress rehearsal for heaven, singing God's praises for eternity in his presence. So it's a preparation for that. Church is all about people. Without people, there's no church. People are all that matter. It's all about people. The church needs to be all about reaching the lost in our city. The church needs to be all about defending the weak, helping the poor, fighting injustice, righting the wrongs of our society. The church is all about proclaiming God's word, helping each other grow in the faith. It's through proclamation that's the central piece. That's the thing that holds it all together. The church is about helping people, about doing good in the community, about serving, loving our neighbors. So, what is it? What is the purpose of the church? What is the defining center of all that we do? It's only as we identify this defining center that our actions begin to make sense. So, sometimes we disagree about what we should be doing and what we should be emphasizing. Two people might have a very different views on what we should focus on as a church, and neither can understand the other, why they think that way and not this way. But underneath this discussion about what we should be doing, beneath the surface resides some unseen beliefs about what the church really is. So these two people might answer the question, what is the defining center of the church, in different ways? And their differing answer, which is the question of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, will result in significant differences with the follow-up question of what, therefore, should we be busy doing as a church? First we go, what are we? And then what should we do? And usually we talk about what we're doing. Meanwhile, there's differences in what we think about who we are and what defines us and holds us together. So the differences at the ecclesiological level, what is the church, they may be small, but when the trajectory is followed, the decisions being made about what we do and when we do this instead of that, the differences become obvious and significant. So one might say, for instance, that the purpose or the focus of the church is the people, the relationships within the church. Another might say that we gather for worship, particularly the corporate singing and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Another might say that we gather for teaching. It's the public proclamation of the gospel, of God's word. That's the real focus. Teaching the Bible to Christians is why we gather. Another might say we gather as a missionary outpost to proclaim the gospel to the lost, to attract those who don't believe in Christ in, so that we can proclaim the gospel to them and they can be saved. And all these answers, they sound right, don't they? It's hard to argue with them. Someone says, the purpose of the church is to worship God, and you say, no. Like, it sounds right, and they probably have Bible verses. So, I mean, who's going to disagree with that? But as the trajectory is followed, and we move from theory to practice, from theology to activity, the differences become more and more pronounced. The conflicts become obvious. The choices have to be made. So, what then is the defining center of the church? What makes the church the church? What is the thing that, if that thing were removed, we would cease to be a church? You know, the question is that a church anymore? And we would go, no, it's in no real sense able to be called a church, though it has a building and looks like one. Now, Paul read for us from 1 Peter, and I want to look through it, through a few passages in 1 Peter. But Peter has plenty to say about the identity of the church. What makes us the church? What should we do as the church? I want to trace his argument in chapter 1 to 2 and just be a tour guide and show you some things, because it's weighty and rich. And reading through it this week, I decided I want to preach through the whole book, but it's not going to happen this morning, although that'd be fun. Take a look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, Peter starts the body of this letter with a call to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray to God. We need to bless him. Why? Well, we were traveling along in our sin and rebellion, going our own way, doing our own thing, and God interrupts. According to his great mercy, the next words, this is something that is undeserved. It's by his mercy. There should be penalty and wrath, but we receive something else instead. And it says that he's caused this. He's done this. He's caused us to be born again. He did it. He's the one behind it. He's the initiator. He's the completer. And what he caused us is to, as it says, be born again. You cannot cause yourself to be born. Go ahead and try. You don't birth yourself. God causes life. He causes us to be born to new life, and new life to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And two, an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance being kept in heaven for you, which contextually, it becomes clear, is salvation waiting for us to be received and made full in the new heavens and new earth. So this is the inheritance that is waiting for us. And then it says we are by God's power being guarded through faith for this salvation. So we are secure in our salvation. We are guarded and safe because God is guarding us, and he is keeping us secure, and he will not fail in this task. Okay? Jump down to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this salvation, this grace, the mercy given causing us to be born again, is what the prophets were frequently talking about, inquiring about, wondering about, writing about. But the things that they looked forward to and anticipated and dreamt about have now been announced through the preaching of the good news of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And this preaching of the gospel, the good news, is so wondrous and so marvelous that angels delight to stare longingly into it and never tire of beholding its glory. It's this amazing thing. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay. So put away all your sinful and selfish ways, all the ugly ways we treat each other, and all the ugly ways we behave. And that way is immaturity personified. You need to grow up into maturity, into the person God made you and saved you to be. But now we are living stones, rejected by the world, but chosen by God, precious to God. God is building us all up together into a spiritual house, a holy temple, a people for spiritual worship, empowered by the Spirit, to God through Christ. It's inherently Trinitarian. And then he says, the next couple of verses there, in 5 to 8, Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, this building that God is building with us as living stones, and he is rejected by men. How we respond to Jesus, reject him or worship him, actually indicates whether we are part of the spiritual house that God is building. And then we arrive at verse 9. We're going to but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here, Paul's now contrasting those who reject Christ, which was the previous few verses, with us. Now, it's important to point out, just a little context as we just jump into Peter in the middle here, that Peter's writing from Rome to churches in Asia Minor, which we'd call modern-day Turkey, who were predominantly made up of Gentile followers of Christ. And to these mostly Gentile churches, he takes several Old Testament pictures of Israel and applies them to the church. He quotes from Isaiah 43 and Hosea 2 and uses these packed and theologically loaded images. But most notably, he draws from Exodus 19:6, which is just before the Ten Commandments, and they're out. They've been rescued from Egypt, and God enters covenant with Israel in this passage, and he tells them that if they obey, they will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And God is calling them to be his people, where the entire nation functions as priests serving God, worshiping him, ministering his word to the surrounding nations. They would be missionaries in the ancient Near East. And Peter says that now this describes the church. The church is now what Israel was supposed to be and failed to be. The church is God's chosen people, his treasured possession. The church is a royal priesthood. Everyone is a priest. Everyone ministering the gospel to each other. Everyone serving God. The church is a holy nation, a people set apart for God's purposes, a new people that have more in common with each other than with the races and nations and ethnicities that they came from. They have this new identity that defines them, which is this new race, a new nation, a holy nation set apart for God's purposes. They're called to proclaim, then, God's excellencies, to declare the transformation that God has worked in drawing them from darkness to light. And so the church is now defined as God's people, as those who have received his mercy. Okay? So Peter is taking all these themes and weaving them together, showing us who we are in Christ. And I'm going to summarize it with these words, that the church, then, is the people of the gospel. The defining center of the church is the gospel. We are the elect exiles, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 1. We are those who he has caused to be born again by the resurrection of Christ, being guarded by God, chapter 1, verse 3. We are the ones to whom the good news has been preached, chapter 1, verse 12. We are the ones ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, chapter 1, verse 18. We are the ones chosen by God, precious in his sight, living stones in God's spiritual house, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. We are his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, because of his mercy. Okay? So we are the church because of the gospel. It's our defining center. We are gospel people. With the good news of the gospel being our defining center, this will have significant ramifications on who we are as a church and on what we do as a church. Okay? But first, before we get to that, what is the gospel? What do we mean by that if we're saying it's everything that we're about? Well, the gospel, this word is the word euangelion. It simply means good news, particularly related to news from battle. It's a victory report, like a newspaper headlines declaring victory in Europe and the war has been won. It's a victory report declaring that something has been accomplished, a victory has been won, which radically affects your life. So it's a good news of a proclamation of that nature. So the gospel, then, is not advice. It's not primarily a way of life. It's not something we do, but it's something that has been done for us that we must respond to. The gospel is not ethics. It's not morality. It's not an invitation. The gospel is a proclamation. The gospel is news of great victory. Well, what is the good news? What is the victory that happened? The gospel is the good news about our rescue. Because of human sin, we are born into this broken world as sinners. We are born alienated from God. We are born broken and selfish and proud and rebellious. sin causes havoc in God's world. There is, you know, this has resulted in evil and suffering and poverty and racism and tragedy and death. The world is broken and everything is off kilter. We need rescue. Now, often we hear about people talking about how they're going to, you know, looking inside ourselves to find our true self, this type of language. You know, we want to find inner strength or enlightenment or salvation or inner peace or something. Everyone's looking for something inside. And while this sounds whimsical and nice and important and weighty, the reality is that as we look inward, all that we see is the darkness is darker than we ever imagined. Our hearts are stained with sin and selfishness and pride, and the answer is not within us. That's actually where the problem lives. And our own sinful hearts are leading us actually further and further to God. So if we turn inward and just look into ourselves and our inner strength, we're actually turning in, looking at the problem, making it worse, depending more and more on ourselves and alienating ourselves more and more from God. And so we need to look elsewhere. And so the gospel is the good news about our rescue. The gospel is our good news about Jesus, who he is, what he has done to accomplish our rescue, to put right our relationship with God. So instead of leaving us in our sin, far from God, destined to for death and hell, God himself stepped into humanity, adding humanity to his deity. Jesus, the God-man, lived completely without sin, earning perfect righteousness, living the life that we are called to live but can never live. The way we know we need to live but always fail at, he did it. And then he died the death that we deserve for our sin. Though completely innocent, he suffered the penalty that we were due, taking upon himself and suffering the just and right punishment for the wickedness of our acts and our hearts and our sin and our pride. And in exchange, he gave us his perfect righteousness that he had earned. So there's this odd and glorious exchange. We have this new identity. We are righteous. We are pure. We are clean. We are whole. We are godly. Not because we've accomplished it, but because he gave it to us as a gift. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done and what he has gifted to us. The gospel is the great good news of the rescue that Jesus has accomplished. So, and it becomes crucial, though, to contrast this with something that we can often make a mistake about, and that is that the gospel is not religion, or moralism, or law-keeping. We'll use those words as synonymous. Often the two are confused between the good news about Jesus Christ and religion and morality. We think that Jesus has come to teach us how to live right. That Christian faith is about being a good person and doing the right things. People will bring their kids to church because they want help, reinforcement in teaching their kids morals. See, that's not the gospel. It's not wrong. It's just not the gospel. It's not what we need. That's religion. That's moralism. And moralistic religion is not good news. It's actually really, really bad news. Because moralism tells you what to do, but then gives you no power to do it. Moralism gives you laws you cannot keep and then watches you fail. It doesn't step in to help. See, religion or moralism gives imperatives, gives commands. Do this, do this, do this, and you'll be saved. The gospel gives indicatives. Christ did it, and you are saved. You are righteous. Not be righteous, work harder. You are righteous because Christ did it for you. Religion gives us advice. It tells you what to do, how to live, how to behave. The gospel gives news. It tells you what Christ has done on your behalf, in your place. Religion is something attempted by man to get up to God. The gospel is the good news that God came down and achieved salvation for us. Religion is entirely based on our performance, keeping track of how good we're doing, hoping the good outweighs the bad, hoping that we keep enough rules. The gospel is entirely based on Jesus' performance. He did keep all the rules. The gospel is altogether different. So the appropriate response to the good news is not to keep working hard, you know, try again, achieve it yourself, show you deserve it. The appropriate response is to transfer our trust and faith from our own moral performance to Jesus Christ's, believing that he really did die in our place, that he really did rescue us, he really did rise to new life, he really did earn righteousness for us. So we confess our failures and then throw ourselves at the grace of Christ. It's the only way to respond. Now, the New Testament, we use a number of different images to describe the gospel to us. It's this multifaceted jewel. You can kind of keep looking at it in new ways and see new wondrous things. And so, you know, it seems like every time that a writer, whether it's Christ or whether it's the New Testament letters, the writers of the letters, are describing the gospel to use a new and beautiful image. So sometimes it talks about redemption. We were in slavery to sin, but we were set free by Jesus Christ and given new desires and a new master. Sometimes it uses the image of expiation, cleansing, where sin defiles us and makes us filthy and unclean. Jesus cleanses us from all our filth and clothes us in his pure righteousness, and we are clean and beautiful. Sometimes it uses the image of Christus Victor, or the victory of Christ. We are under the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. Jesus destroys all three with his victory on the cross, and we experience freedom and victory in Christ because of the victory he's won for us. Sometimes it uses the image of reconciliation. We were born enemies of God. Our life is hostile against him. We are against him, and Jesus breaks down the hostility, brings peace and reconciliation between ourselves and God, and we are reconciled to our Maker. Sometimes it uses the image of adoption. We were born foreigners and strangers, far off from God, excluded from his blessing, excluded from his family. By the cross, Jesus brings us into the household of God. Jesus secures our adoption into God's family. We are members of his household, waiting our inheritance. Sometimes it uses the image of propitiation, which is indicating that sin and our evil deserves wrath and punishment, for there to be justice. But Jesus absorbs the wrath from God for us to accomplish and make possible forgiveness, so that the penalty that is due has been paid by someone else. It's the only way to make possible forgiveness. Sometimes it uses the image of justification. We are lawbreakers. It's a law image. We are lawbreakers. Jesus accepts the penalty for us, and we are declared not guilty. Sometimes it uses the image of life. We are dead, born dead in our trespasses. But Jesus has defeated death, given us eternal life. We have passed over from death to life. So there's many, many more. We could go on all day. It'd be a lot of fun. But there's so many images of what the gospel looks like, and these different pictures and ways to put it. But in every case, it's good news about what Christ has done for us. It's this declaration, a proclamation. But it would be a mistake, as we think about all this, to think that the gospel is something that we simply receive as individuals. See, our radical individualism in North America leads us to think that, you know, it's possible to be a solo Christian on our own. We even love to use phraseology that indicates this. We say things like having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which isn't really biblical language. Hard-pressed to find that phraseology. It's not false, but the emphasis, intended or otherwise, becomes this me and Jesus individualistic, even sometimes selfish and consumeristic faith, where I come and it's just me and Jesus, distinct from the world and everything else God is about. Whereas the New Testament paints a really different picture, a contrasting picture. While we are called into personal relationship with Christ, we are also saved into a people, into a family, into a community, a household. Titus 2, Paul says, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Christ saves us to rescue us from sin and to purify us to be his people. We're saved from sin to be his people. And so the gospel is what makes us who we are as a church. We have this new identity. We're a new creation. We see it all over these first two chapters in 1 Peter, that we have this new identity now because of the gospel. And we're going to see it played out in three kind of avenues. The first is that the gospel makes us new in relation to God. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus in 1:3. We are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ in 1:19. We are in the sight of God, chosen and precious, 2:4. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are God's own treasured possession in chapter 2, verse 9. So, the gospel gives us this whole new identity in relation to God, in this kind of vertical relationship. Secondly, the gospel makes us new in relation to each other. We have a new identity in our horizontal relationship. We are living stones being built up together into a spiritual house, this corporate spiritual temple for God. We are together a people, a nation, a priesthood. We're not chosen individuals. We're a chosen people. We're not each a nation on our own, a people of one. I am a royal priesthood, a holy nation, just by myself, leave me alone. It doesn't work. The gospel makes us into God's corporate people, God's possession collectively. And thirdly, the gospel makes us new in relationship to the world around us. We're a people called out of darkness into God's light. We are now sojourners and exiles, living on this earth as visitors from another kingdom. But we are now missionary people, proclaiming God's excellencies and calling the world into worship of God with us. And so the gospel radically changes who we are. It changes all these relationships, how we relate to God, how we relate to each other, how we relate to the world around us. And in all these relationships and all that we do as a church, the gospel is the one that has done it. It has given us this new identity. We become a new people. It is the defining center of the church. Now, additionally, not only does the gospel create us into a new identity, this new creation, but it also shapes how we live as a church, what we do, our relationships, our behaviors. Okay? Take a look at verse 9 again, chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all identity stuff, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is significant. He tells us what we're all about, what we're to do. That, this purpose statement, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Who we are and what we do in one verse. So our identity is the chosen nation, the unique people and new people of God identified by the gospel. And we are this new people for this new purpose. That you may proclaim his excellencies. Now, at different times in different passages, the Bible will call us as a church to three categories of tasks, okay? Three kinds of things we should do. There are passages we could pull out and talk about. We are called to minister and serve God through worship. Right? We are worshipers, connecting with God in that vertical relationship. We are called to minister and serve each other through nurturing, through building up the body. We saw that a lot in Ephesians, remember? We are called to minister and serve the world through witness, through evangelism, through mission, through loving our neighbors, through justice, and helping and being a light in the darkness. Now, different churches and different individuals will focus on one of these three things while accidentally de-emphasizing the others. Okay? You see whole streams of Christianity doing this en masse. Many charismatic churches are so focused on worshiping God that they neglect the growing of the body through the investing of the word into everyone, right? Fundamentalist churches are so zoned in on teaching doctrine, but their worship is lifeless and their evangelism is fruitless. Many seeker churches are so passionate about reaching non-Christians, but in the process they neglect worship and the edifying of the church in fear that it will put off or put up barriers for the non-Christians, right? So we can look at a whole kind of wings of Christianity and where they focused on one at the accidental de-emphasis of the other. And obviously I'm using sweeping generalizations here. Bear with me. So what do we do with these three goals then? What do we choose? Here's the key. Everything changes when we realize that biblically these goals are not actually three separate goals, but are in fact the very same goal. They are the very same thing with the gospel at the center. Edmund Clowney explains, he says this, the calling of the church to minister directly to God, to the saints, and to the world is one calling. Paul witnesses to the world of the Gentiles so that they may sing praise to God. Nurture and worship go together too. We sing to God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but as we do so, we teach and admonish one another, quoting Colossians 4 and Ephesians 5. When our hearts are filled with praise to God, our very worship becomes a testimony to the world. At Pentecost, the disciples praised God in many languages, and their praise was a witness to those who heard. See, he's showing where these things are actually intertwined. Tim Keller adds, building on that. There it is, he says. We have one calling, to sing the praises of God, to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we show forth and sing God's praises to the world, we witness. When we show forth and sing God's praises to each other, we build up and disciple. When we show forth and sing God's praises to God in His presence, we worship. We declare and demonstrate the glory and goodness of God in diverse ways to different groups of people, and that's why we exist as a church. See, these three tasks are actually the very same gospel task. To be the church is to be the people of the gospel. We proclaim again and again and again the gospel, declaring the excellencies of God, who He is and what He's done. As we remind each other of the gospel, we bring it to bear on each other's lives. We're building each other up in the faith. As we proclaim the gospel to outsiders, we are witnessing to the world. As we sing the gospel back to God, we are worshiping. And all these goals are not so easily pulled apart into different categories because they're all intertwined and interrelated. And if the gospel remains at the center, if the gospel is our identity, if that's why we're here and that's what we're doing, if it's our motivation and defining center, then we won't be able to pursue one without the other. I was in a conversation with a fellow who couldn't agree with me that the mission of the church is to make disciples, even though that's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, told us what to do until He comes back. And he said, if that's true, then why do we sing? That's not making disciples. So he was looking at the experience of church and say, much of what we do is not making disciples, so how can that be true? And I think in his mind, worship and disciple making are distinct activities. And when the worship singing ended, the worshiping ended, and when maybe the teaching or other activities started, now it was disciple making time. And these were opposite and distinct activities. You're either worshiping or discipling. But the reality is that these cannot be so easily distinguished, because with the gospel at the center driving us forward, our singing together, for instance, singing, will accomplish all three. As we sing of the greatness and goodness of God displayed in the gospel, we worship God with hearts responding with joy and admiration, and God is glorified in worship. We will edify and build up the church as we remind each other of the gospel, teaching each other of the greatness and worth of God. And we'll witness to the unbelievers in our midst as we sing the gospel from a transformed heart, modeling the power of the gospel to change us from idolatry. And so, to pursue one will be to pursue the others if the gospel is always at the center. Okay? So, it turns out that the gospel directs all that we do as a church. And we see it again in all of these relationships. The gospel calls us into true worship. The gospel gives us new hearts and new affections. As we look to the cross and as we see God's immense love for us and the depth of the sacrifice given for us, our loves, our hearts, our desires will change and be changed by God's Spirit. The idols of the world, those first loves that grip our hearts, begin to fade as we stare at the gospel and are astonished and amazed at the goodness of God in saving a wretch like me. So our affections and will find new allegiances to Christ. And the gospel will call us together to celebrate and proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us from darkness to light. And so true worship is an event that happens in our hearts as we behold the gospel and as we burst forth with joy and praise in astonishment at what He has done for us, at His grace that goes so much deeper than we imagine, and burst forth in praise in genuine worship in response to what God has done for us. But this isn't a solo activity, though we should be worshiping God as individuals, as families as well. But as together we worship God, whether it be in song or in celebration of the Lord's Supper or in baptism or other ways, we are proclaiming God's worth to each other through singing. We are proclaiming God's worth and greatness and building each other up in that way. And we're demonstrating the power of God to outsiders in showing God's power in rescuing us from the idols that enslave us and how He has given us transformation. So the gospel calls us into true worship. The gospel calls us to nurture each other, building each other up in Christ. Now, for the most part, you become like the people that you spend the most time with. That's a frightening truth. The people around you are a massive shaping influence. Now the gospel creates us into a new nation, a new people. The church is like an alternate society within society, a countercultural movement. And in this new identity, the gospel changes the way we relate to each other. Our new hearts and new identity calls us to leave behind the pride, the gossip, the devouring of each other, the holding of bitterness, the seeking an advantage, the seeking of revenge. This type of conflict is normal for our old identity, but that's exactly what the gospel has rescued us from. And as well, the gospel, this new identity, rescues us also from our selfishness and our individualistic consumerism, the desire to always look out for self, always be trying to receive and never give and get the best deal and get ahead. This selfish lifestyle that many of us by nature adopt as members of North American society. Instead, our new identity calls us to live and work for the good of others, speaking the gospel to each other, reminding each other of Christ, building each other up in Christ, looking to give instead of receive, looking to live out the counterculture of the gospel. This is where I would urge you to join a community group and to not be trying to be shaped by the gospel as a selfish individual. Gather with others. Share your life together. Grow together. Pour yourself into others and allow them to shape you as well. And I would urge you to look into that, to talk to Paul and to sign up. Thirdly, the gospel calls us to missional living. Proclaiming the gospel, loving our enemies, serving the world. We're not called to hide in the church, surrounded by people just like us, secluded from the world God has called us to serve, but to be out in our community, serving others, sharing the gospel, showing the love of Christ. As the gospel transforms us, it must overflow into this intentional, others-focused life. As we've heard and received the proclaimed news of the gospel, we also join in and become heralds as well, proclaiming the gospel. Spurgeon said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. He recognized that to be a Christian is to join in the mission of God, to join in the proclamation of that which we receive. As gospel people, we must be looking outside ourselves, working for the advance of the gospel, that more and more people would join us in worshiping God. And so we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness to light. The greatness and goodness of God is always on our lips. See, the gospel changes everything. We become a people who are gospel proclaimers, proclaiming the gospel to God in worship, proclaiming the gospel to each other as we build each other up, proclaiming the gospel to our city to connect others to Christ. As you think about your own identity, you as a person, how would you, question for you, how would you describe or define yourself? Do you see yourself like in terms of the good news of Christ? Forgiven sinner, rescued by Christ? Or are you defining your identity in a different way? Are you pretty impressed with what you've done and accomplished and who you are? Do you see yourself additionally in individual terms? Or do you see yourself primarily as part of God's people? Has radical individualism led you to believe that God has given grace to you for you to enjoy by yourself however you want, when you want? Or do you see yourself as a person in community, a family member, a part of the whole, belonging to a larger movement, a larger group? There are millions of things yelling for our attention. There are million views on what we should be busy doing as individuals, that's for sure, and as a church as well. And it's crucial that we remember who we are. We are the people of the gospel. We are a new creation, a people, a priesthood, a nation. Everything we are is because of what God has done for us in Christ. Everything we are is because of the gospel. And everything we do must be shaped and directed by the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It'll always be about Jesus and what He has done in rescuing. So that needs to be the center we keep coming back to, the center that keeps driving us out on mission. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel message. God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, but have rescued and transformed us. God, there's a million problems in front of us. There's a million opportunities, things we should be doing and could be doing, things that we think we should be all about. I pray that we would continually be reminded and continue to be running back to the truth that we are the people of the gospel. We are who we are because of what you have done. And we are called to proclaim, be gospel proclaimers, proclaiming the excellencies, the goodness, the worth, the greatness of you and what you have done in our midst, and showing mercy and grace and making us new and working new creation in our midst and forgiving us of our sin. So I just pray that we would be so radically shaped by what you have done and the victory report given to us, and not by our own selfishness and aspirations and greed and our individualism and our own little kingdom building activities, but that we would truly be shaped by your gospel and your mission, called to your task and proclaim your word, and that this would bind us together in deep unity, empower us for glorious, extravagant worship, and send us out in effective gospel